The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Have you ever been given a task? A painful or a stressful task that you were convinced, or at least you were pretty certain, was beyond you, that you wouldn't be able to get it done? Many of you know that I was a student manager for the Purdue men's basketball team once upon a time, and it wasn't uncommon for me to be tasked with guarding Etwan Moore at points during practice. It was a good day when he didn't make me look like a fool. It was a really good day. We routinely face more stressful tasks with a much higher difficulty level. So if you're a mother, think back to that first time you gave birth. Remember the feelings of anticipation as those contractions started, and what would be coming. For your student, think of the final exam that's make or break for your grade, and you receive the study guide, and it's as if the study guide you received was for a different class. Or maybe for you, it is simply paying the bills this week. A painful task that you feel is impossible to accomplish. Well, our text for today addresses similar feelings. Go ahead and turn there. It's Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. You can find it on page 868 in the Pew Bible in front of you. In many ways, the task that you and I have as Christians to persevere in following Jesus through pain and hardship is difficult. But not only are we called to persevere in following Jesus, Jesus gives us more to do. Part of following Jesus is carrying forward his mission to make disciples of all nations, to tell other sinners about the gospel, about Jesus and what he's done. We're called to share this good news with others. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in Luke's gospel. This is one of the truths that we saw. But this task of following Jesus and making disciples for him is an impossible job left to ourselves. We're tasked with calling the dead to life while we try to follow Jesus through whatever difficult thing is ahead for us this week. How can you and I persevere? How can you and I endure and be faithful? Well, follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The message of this text for us today is simple. In hardship, work with confidence because King Jesus reigns. That's our main point for today. In hardship, work with confidence because King Jesus reigns. And in order to work with confidence, Jesus holds out for us four things that we must understand, four truths that we must take to heart. And these are going to be the four points of the sermon. The first truth, trust is your method. See this in verses 1 through 7. Trust is your method. Number two, responses aren't your responsibility. Responses aren't your responsibility. That's verses 8 through 16. Number three, kingdom status is your joy. Kingdom status is your joy. It's verses 17 through 20. And then finally, number four, the king's power is your confidence. The king's power is your confidence, verses 21 through 24. So let's begin with point one. Trust is your method. This is what we see in verses 1 through 7. 2 weeks ago, back in chapter 9, verse 52, we read that Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Well, in these first 16 verses in chapter 10, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's just doing it on a much larger scale. Here in verse 1, we read that 72 others were selected to go on ahead of him. Jesus is simply sending out more people to announce his coming. Now, many of you have asked me this week the significance of the number 72. Here it is. I don't know. At any rate, I don't think we'll miss out on the meaning of this passage if we don't figure out what's going on there with 72, why he chose 72. So Jesus chooses 72 people, and he sends them on this mission. The mission is to prepare these towns for the coming of Jesus. Now, how were they to accomplish this mission? How were they to work? Jesus says in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then just stop right there for a second. In your own mind, what would you expect to come afterwards? Imagine I haven't read this to you. Imagine you don't have it in front of you. where Jesus says the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, what would you expect Jesus to say? Be honest with yourself, because I tested this question on a few unwitting victims this week and they fell right into my trap, along with myself. I think most of us would expect him to say something like, go, do, plan, scheme, get to work. But what does Jesus say? Therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Right there in that commandment, Jesus is laying out a methodology for trusting him in the Christian life. How we are to work. We are to trust. Prayer is nothing but an active trust in God. We must trust him. And the basic step, the first basic step of trusting him is asking him to work. That command to pray sets the tone for the rest of the instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples. In verse 2, he says there, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Just consider the picture. What hope does lambs have to pass through a pack of wolves? There's no hope. In the natural world, the lambs lose that battle every time. The wolves win every time. The lambs' scheming doesn't matter. Their strategies don't matter. The only way the lambs will make it through the wolves is if they have a protector. A protector who can walk with them through. A protector who is stronger than the wolves who surround them. Right? The point is clear. You'd be crazy to undertake this work without me. But not only is Jesus sending them out as lambs, he sends them as the most vulnerable of lambs. He shears them before he sends them out. Verse 4, they aren't to take money or a bag or an extra pair of shoes. Now, some people try to make these verses and take them and turn them into a modern-day manual for how to share the gospel, or a modern-day missions and church planning manual. But honestly, that's just to rip this passage out of its context and to make it do things that it wasn't meant to do. This isn't the Great Commission that Jesus would later give to his disciples in Matthew 28. This is a short-term sending with time constraints, and Jesus has a very particular purpose for sending them. There are similarities, but to press every detail, like you must look for a person of peace and don't greet someone on the road and make sure that if they reject the message, you wipe off the dust and reject that person too. That's pressing this text for, it's asking the text to do way too much. What's the point of this? Well, it is this. They must trust Jesus. Trust is the method. They must obey Jesus in faith. They have to believe that Jesus knows what he's doing when he asks them to do these weird and difficult things, that Jesus will lead them as they go. In giving these commands for this short-term job that we read here, Jesus was training the disciples to trust him. So Jesus stacks the odds against his people to demonstrate himself overwhelmingly faithful. And the Holy Spirit made sure that this was recorded for us so that we could take away the same lesson as we get about the business that the Lord calls us on to do. At times, Jesus' commands make zero worldly sense. But we must trust him. We must obey him. That is our method for success in the Christian life. This is true in our call to proclaim the kingdom ourselves. It's true in missions and church planning and evangelism, but it's also true with any task that you have to go through in the Christian life. You need to trust Jesus. One implication of this text is that to trust Jesus, we must know what he says. We must know what he says and seek to obey him in whatever he calls us to do. So if God cares enough to speak to us about something, we ought to care enough to try to understand what he has to say and carry it out. Even if it seems counterproductive, like not taking a bag on a journey. We should pray that Jesus would help us to understand his commands. And after understanding those commands, we need to keep praying, because we're going to need help obeying those commands. We need to pray that hardship wouldn't matter more to us than the Jesus who is telling us to walk through those hardships. We should pray that in our minds and hearts, Jesus' promises would outweigh appearances. We should pray that Jesus' commands would not outweigh our strategies. That Jesus' plan would outweigh our goals. We should pray that Jesus would outweigh anything that we see here that would push us to disobey him. So I wonder, Christian, where today are you thinking of abandoning Jesus' words for the sake of a more comfortable life? Or is there anywhere where you think obeying Jesus seems too hard? Or maybe that thing that Jesus is calling you to do just feels unfair. So Jesus tells you to confess sin. But the pain of confessing sin to that person that you sinned against is too great. So you don't want to confess that sin. It looms larger in your heart than Jesus. Jesus in his word tells us that we shouldn't marry those who aren't Christians, if you're a Christian. But you're lonely, and you know that if you just go after anybody, you could be married. You could get a spouse if you really tried for it, as long as you remove that one little governor. My friend, you need to trust Jesus. Sometimes you may feel like he's sending you out into a pack of wolves. But even if he is, remember, Jesus is stronger than the wolves. And he will show himself faithful. Our mission is a mission that is accomplished through trust. Those who believe that Jesus will do what he says he will do will obey him. And we must understand this truth if we're going to work with confidence in the midst of hardship. But there is a related truth that we must understand as well, and this brings us to point two. Point number two, responses aren't your responsibility. We see this in the verses 8 through 16. We must not only trust Jesus in the work, but we must trust Jesus for the fruit of the work. In these verses, Jesus tells them what to do once they get to the towns. Regardless of the responses, they have one message. I wonder if you noticed that. Both to the towns that accept them and reject them, their message was the kingdom of God is near. Now, of course, this isn't the only like five words that the disciples are to say. You know, they aren't walking into town with a placard that says the kingdom of God is near and just repeat that over and over again. Now, that this is a summary. It's a summary of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is bringing the year of the Lord's favor as Isaiah prophesied, as he said back in chapter 4 of the book of Luke. The disciples have seen Jesus clean the unclean. They've seen Jesus forgive sinners and heal the sick and make the lame to walk. Jesus is the living, walking, talking kingdom of God in the flesh, and he's coming to your town. That is the message that they were bringing. This is the only play he gave the disciples to run. That's it. The kingdom of God is near. They were to run that play over and over and over again and trust Jesus with the results. They were not ultimately responsible for the responses. They weren't even responsible for vindicating Jesus' name when he was rejected. Jesus promises that he will take care of it all. And just like Jesus' disciples then, you and I have one play now. There's one message that we have to offer. There is one gospel that we need to hear There's one gospel that saves us, and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, or is it 1 Corinthians, I'm now spacing now, it is the gospel by which we are being saved. The good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that God created and cares for everything in existence. All of us have been created by God. And even though God as our creator provides for us in every single way, each one of us have rebelled against God. We have been ungrateful for his gifts. Left to ourselves, each one of us are enslaved to sin. Each one of us, apart from God's grace, are consigned to suffering for eternity in hell. But seeing our wretched state, God sent his son, Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners, and by living a perfect life so that he could die as a substitute for sinners. He knew no sin, and he became sin, so that in him we might become righteous. Jesus took on sin and died as a sinner in order to put sin to death. And then Jesus rose again, showing that God had accepted him as a substitute. And now he calls on everyone everywhere to trust in Christ as their perfect substitute. So when we place our faith in him, he gives us his righteousness. He not only gives us his righteousness, he gives us his spirit to dwell in us, to adopt us as a son, to make us new, to help us to obey him, to help us follow him through the difficulty of this life. He makes us co-laborers with him. He calls us to bring him glory with our lives, by the way that we live, and with our mouths, by the things that we speak about, by this gospel that he calls on us to proclaim. And he promises to come back one day and vindicate his name and his people. Those who reject Jesus, he will judge on the last day, as we read in this passage. But those who are found trusting in him on that last day, they will experience everlasting life and joy in their Savior's presence. That is the message of the gospel that we believe and declare. It's a message that this church hasn't moved on from for over 80 years, and we pray that we never move on from it until the Lord comes back. And Jesus promises that every single one of his words will produce. His word will not return void. It hasn't returned void. As the hundreds of people in this room demonstrate, Jesus will take care of the responses. Sadly, in missions and church planning over the past many decades, this truth has too often been ignored. Faithfulness has often been measured by how many people a missionary or a church planter can baptize, how many churches are planted, how many converts they can count, and missionaries and church planters have responded by adopting certain methods in order to reverse engineer the work of the Spirit. So as we support missionaries, as we seek to obey Jesus as a church, remember, our job is to search the scriptures and know what Jesus tells us to do and then do it. And then leave the results to the Lord. As soon as we say faithfulness equals results, results equals faithfulness, we are beginning to confuse things. Because after all, even here, the results were mixed. Some people rejected Jesus. And some people accepted him. There are all kinds of, even in our own church growth strategies out there that are simply not biblical. But churches entrust themselves to them in order to grow. What we need to do is know what the Bible tells us to do and stick to those truths. And remember that what you win them with is what you win them to. Are you winning people with the gospel? Are you winning people with this fancy X? Whatever it is that you put in the blank there, that you feel like, man, this church won't be there unless we get it. That if it's not the gospel, if it's not faithfully obeying God's words, I'm not sure that you're prioritizing things correctly. Now, that doesn't matter that we shouldn't put in effort. You cannot be faithful without effort. But in our evangelism, we should never prioritize results over faithfulness to God and His Word. Now, as we've said, the disciples weren't responsible for the responses, but the hearers were responsible for their responses. Look at verses 13 through 16. That's the message of those verses. Jesus says, if you hear the good news about him and reject him, you will be held to a greater judgment on the final day than if you never heard. Now, because you can't claim ignorance. Tyre and Sidon, Jesus never came to that town, but he did go to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. That's what the first 9 chapters of Luke was about. And those towns rejected him. And so they will be subject to a stricter judgment from Jesus himself. So those of you today here who aren't Christians, you especially need to hear this warning from the mouth of Jesus himself in verses 13 through 16. If you reject Jesus, Jesus says that he will hold you to a greater account on the last day than if you never heard of him. Now, if you're one of those people who think that Jesus probably existed, but you've never really taken him seriously because you just haven't had time, or you just don't want to deal with being uncomfortable thinking about life and death, oh, friend, you especially need to hear this warning. Just know, to not decide on Jesus is to reject Jesus. It's to say, well, Jesus, I think you exist. I think you may be real, but I don't really want to put in the effort to get to know who you are and make a decision about you. You're not really important enough for me to decide on. I have other pressing matters. I have other concerns in my brain right now that are taking up that space. With Jesus, it's all or nothing. So if I've described you or maybe something like where you're at, I would encourage you today to take time after church and talk to somebody. Figure out what Jesus means for your life. Follow up and meet with them. If they're a member of this church, they would love to read the Bible with you. Members, start with the Gospel of Mark. Just read through the Gospel of Mark with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. And talk about who he is and what he means for your life. We should trust the Lord. We should obey with faithful obedience regardless of the responses we receive, because the responses aren't our responsibility, as we've just seen. But what motivates us to keep working despite how difficult the task is? Why would anyone go through what these 72 disciples are going through here? Why? When we see this in points 3 and 4, and particularly beginning with point 3, what gives us the confidence to keep going? Number 1, kingdom status is your joy. We see this in verses 17 through 20. Jesus stacks the odds against the 72, and the disciples go out, and they're successful beyond their wildest dreams. They say in verse 17, Jesus, even the demons obey us in your name. And Jesus responds in verse 18 by saying that he saw Satan falling like lightning. Now, there are lots of arguments about what this means, and I'm not going to list them all for you. It's not so much the point. But I think the immediate context can help us begin to understand what he means. In verse 17, the disciples are excited about their authority over sickness and demons, so the spiritual element, their authority over the spiritual realm. And in verse 19, he's like, yes, I gave you that power. It was under my authority that you were able to do that. So I think in verse 18, Satan falling refers to the general erosion of his dominion with the coming of Jesus. That would be punctuated by Christ raising from the dead. That would be consummated in the final day when Jesus comes back and subjects every spiritual power ultimately to his feet. So he's particularly talking about the kingdom coming in Jesus and the spiritual forces of darkness retreating. That's what's happening there. One thing I think we should address, though, in these few verses, 17, 18, and 19, is that often there's wrong teaching that comes from these verses. In verse 17, the disciples say that the demons were subject to Jesus, or to them, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. From this statement, it's common to assume that we can sort of wield the name of Jesus like a magical spell or a totem, as if the vocal vibrations of the word Jesus has magical authority or inherent power. So if you just speak the name of Jesus over your depression or over your addiction or your bad bank statement or something, it'll be fixed. But that's not what's really happening here. I don't really think we see evidence for that anywhere else in the Bible. The key here is verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, "Behold, I have given you authority." Jesus, it's like divine power of attorney. Jesus gave these disciples authority to cast out demons and heal diseases on behalf of Jesus as a royal emissary of the king. He did this for a specific time and for a specific purpose. This power was to accompany their message to confirm it in the similar way in which Jesus himself spoke the good news of the gospel and confirmed those words with spiritual signs. Paul and Peter are given similar power later in the book of Acts. That it's a kind of a similar thing going on there. But nowhere in the New Testament are we instructed to expect this kind of authority today. Notice I say expect. I'm not saying that Jesus can't do this or doesn't do this still. Jesus is God. God can do what he wants. He can give his authority to whoever he wants. But having this kind of power, that's not the hope of a Christian. It's not the hope of a Christian. Or even indicative that Jesus is pleased with you. After all, we see people doing all kinds of powerful spiritual things in the Bible that are enemies of God. No, we should want a better power. You and I should find our joy in a better sign. In Revelation chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, Jesus or John talks about Satan being cast down to earth. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Verse 11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death." Far more than any miraculous power that you and I may receive, it is our faithfulness in the midst of weakness, even to death, that demonstrates Christ's power. There's some ways in which in this life we win by losing again and again and again until we die, and then are raised on the final day by Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in England in the 20th century. If you haven't heard of him, it's probably because he was British and there was a pretty famous American counterpart over here by the name of Billy Graham. Lloyd-Jones was like the British version of Billy Graham. When you hear reports of his preaching, it sounds very similar to the way that people spoke of Billy Graham. He preached regularly until the last few years of his life, until he was too sick to preach. And his friend Ian Murray tells this story about an interaction he had with Lloyd-Jones to the end. And Murray said, "When I next saw him at his home in Ealing, he had waited for 7 hours at the hospital the previous day without being admitted. But he was in wonderful spirits and remained thankful for everything. I have no complaints," he declared in reference to the experience of the previous day. His conversation flowed. He began by speaking of how God times the encouragements he sends to us, and then went on to talk of the great importance of the command which Christ gave to his disciples on witnessing their first success. He quotes, Luke 10:20. Notwithstanding this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Lloyd-Jones said solemnly, bear that in mind. Our greatest danger is to live upon our activity. The ultimate test of a preacher is what he feels like when he cannot preach. But friends, this is true for preachers. But I think it's true for every Christian. What are the things that you think you do particularly well for Jesus? Or let's just broaden the question. What are the things that you think you do particularly well? Now, what if that thing was taken away from you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What makes your heart sing for joy? Or as Lloyd-Jones puts it, what do you live upon? Live upon this, Jesus says. Your name is written in heaven. That's what you should live upon. Think about those words. Your name is written in heaven. Think about the fact that your name is there. Imagine that Bill Gates died this afternoon and you got a phone call tomorrow morning from his lawyer and he's like, Jim, Bill's given his entire fortune to you. Jim's like, that's great. That's actually kind of concerning that he knows who I am. Are you sure you got the right guy? Yes. Jim from Tippecanoe County, Indiana? Yes. It's shocking. Or it would be shocking if Bill Gates knew who any one of us were, I think. Unless we got some ballers out there. How much more shocking would it be? Is it that the God of the universe knows your name? And yet that truth that God knows your name in and of itself is terrifying. It's terrifying. Think about what you deserve. You deserve hell. Imagine the ways in which you've rejected God. You've disobeyed him. You've ignored him. You've spoken ill of him. Use the things that he's given you to use for his glory. And you've used them for yourself. God should be the center of our universes, and too much of the time, he's simply an accessory to our lives. But you, your name, it's not in hell, it's in heaven. How can that be? Your name is written in heaven. Now think about who wrote your name there. Jesus Christ wrote your name there. And Jesus didn't write it there because you won a raffle. Jesus didn't draw your name out of a hat and go, well, I guess so-and-so's in heaven now. No, Jesus wrote your name there because he loved you. Our text here today says he chose you. Jesus died for you. Jesus rejoices over you. Jesus wrote your name in the rolls of heaven with his very own blood. That's who wrote your name in heaven. Live upon this. Rejoice in this. Your name is written in heaven. Doesn't this truth just put your entire life in perspective? Every time you think about your name being written in heaven, it should just strike you as odd and amazing and wonderfully confusing and humbling. That's an amazing truth. This is the best list in the world. And none of us belong on that list, yet your name is there. This is the kind of truth that can keep you grounded. When life is going really well, because you can't top that, and you didn't do it. This truth will bear you up through the darkest days. This truth demonstrates the power of God. And this truth is unchanging, constant. It's the guarantee of your certain victory, even as you lose in this life again and again and again. You'll know victory on that day when your name is read out on the rolls. Christian, your name is written in heaven. That truth should never get old for you. Jesus writes names in heaven, but why should we believe him when he says that? What gives Jesus the right to do these things? Well, this brings us to the very ground of our trust in Christ. To the reason that we don't have to worry about responses to the gospel, the reason that we can be confident of our standing before God. It brings us to point four. Our confidence, the king's power, is our confidence. After the call to rejoice that our name is written in heaven, Jesus rejoices, and honestly, what he rejoices in is kind of confusing. Verse 21, he thanks the Lord that he has hidden the truth of the gospel from the mighty of the world and revealed it to the lowly, to children. And here's the point. You cannot understand what God is doing in the world through your own wisdom and understanding alone. God himself must reveal it to you. Doesn't matter whether you're the smartest person to ever live or the lowliest. God's power can reveal the truth to whoever he pleases. As Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. Yet it's not merely the Father who reveals these things. Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, and this is where things get really confusing. He says in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. By Son there, Jesus is referring to himself. He says that the Father has handed all things over to him. In other words, whatever the Father has belongs to Jesus. All of the Father's authority, all of his sovereignty, all of his power, all of these things belong to Jesus as they belong to God the Father. And then there's that bit about knowledge there. Only the Father knows the Son. And only the Son knows the Father. Jesus here is stating unequivocally that he is God. And here's why. God, being God, is infinite. It means you can't draw a circle around his being. It is just infinite. That means that you and I, as finite beings, can't fully comprehend him. We can know true things about God. We can know God personally. But the only person who can know all of God, if we can speak in that way, the only person who can know God is God himself. And if the only one who can know the Son is God, the Father. And if the only one who can know the Father is the Son, that means that the Son and the Father must both be God. This is like a divine, it takes one to know one statement. That's what's going on here. It takes one to know one. Because Jesus is God, he's the one who reveals God to others. We read there in verse 22. God the Father is revealed or known through Jesus, God the Son. So if you want to know the Father, Jesus is saying, you must know me. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. Jesus' divine power, His choice to reveal himself to people should give you and I great confidence. When he calls us to do the hard work of sharing the gospel with our friends and family and neighbors and coworkers, it should give us great confidence that Jesus can come through when he says he'll do something. How has Jesus chosen to reveal himself to others in the unbelieving world, this God? How has he chosen to do this work? Well, he's chosen to do it through you and me. He commands us to share the gospel. and part of that is through his people, us, telling others. But and so we should share the gospel in confidence, knowing that he plans to work through us. And as Jesus reveals himself through our words to that person's ears, we should pray then that Jesus would reveal himself by his Spirit in that person's heart. This is why we should trust Jesus in faith and share the gospel. This is why we don't need to worry about the results. Because Jesus, the King that we're proclaiming, is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is powerful to save. Guys, this is this truth here in verses 21 and 22. This is the foundation on which the entire passage rests. If King Jesus isn't God, then our names aren't written in heaven. If Jesus isn't God, then we can't depend on him to save or judge anyone. There's certainly no reason to trust him with our lives or with the results of our labors. If Jesus isn't God, then the kingdom of God didn't arrive in him. If Jesus isn't God, we can't ultimately trust him. Your faith, my faith, it's only as strong as the one we place our faith in. And if you place your faith in Jesus, you have all of the strength you need. What Jesus lays out for us in this text is really a worldview. It's a lens through which we should look at not only our obedience in areas like missions and evangelism, but it's a lens through which we should look at all that we do in our lives. The value of any labor, any work that you do, doesn't finally rest on earthly measurements of success. Your joy and your confidence don't rest on your productivity or your gifts or what you think you have or can or should do for others. Your status before Christ is the foundation upon which you build your life, and he's the one who ensures that status. Understanding these things leads to confidence. Understanding these truths remind us of the blessing that we enjoy living in the days of the resurrected King, which is why Jesus turns there in the last couple verses of the text, beginning in verse 23, and he says to the disciples privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." If you are a Christian, you're blessed. Even beyond the disciples, at this point in the book of Luke, they still didn't know exactly what Jesus was doing. They didn't know how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. They hadn't personally experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet. The meaning and significance of Christ's work wasn't quite totally revealed to them. But 2,000 years on this side of the resurrection, we can see much clearer than they did. We have the Scriptures. We have the all-sufficient and full counsel of God. We have the Spirit dwelling in us to give us understanding of the Scriptures. We have 2,000 years of Christ shepherding his lambs through the midst of wolves and protecting his church from the gates of hell. Blessed are you, Christian. Because the mystery of the kingdom that those disciples preached so long ago and just saw shadows of has become clear to you and me in the days of the gospel that we're living in. Be encouraged. Your King's power is your confidence.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net